Finished quicker than I imagined. Great. Heavenly Father, we ask you to guide our thoughts now. And guide our own path with you as we consider together some of the words that are in your written word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we welcome Marcus and Bethel, and they're still here. So they haven't gone. It's great. And that's part of being able to share the grace of God, isn't it, with other people. We don't just want Marcus and Bethel in because they got money. Yeah, well, they probably said we haven't got any spare. But it's because we want to grow together and be the body of Christ in the grace of God. And today I start a series looking at times when Jesus met broken people. I'm not saying they're broken, but we're all broken in different ways, aren't we? He met sinners and how he offered the grace of the gospel. And I think that sometimes we realize how broken we are, don't we? Sometimes we're laying at night and we know where we fail badly. And the trouble is often the only way we cope is through denial. I won't think about it. And the good news for us all is Jesus gives courage to admit how broken we are. We asked Marcus and Bethel to say, I do, to certain promises. And when you look at them, you think, well, sometimes life gets in the way and we can't do it. But this is the grace of God saying, okay, that's fine. I'll take your hand, move you forward. He offers grace. It goes beyond mercy and forgiveness to help us rebuild whenever we're falling apart. And we read of that woman caught in adultery. What a story, eh? Because this is really the story of men caught in hypocrisy. It's compelling. I mean, that line, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And that's classic Jesus. Jesus said it. But here's one problem. Maybe he didn't. Maybe this story never happened. What? You see, this story's not in the Bible. Okay, it wasn't in the Bible, then it was. Now it's not again, although it's still there. Is that clear? Good. Let me explain. If you look in your Bible, you'll see all modern versions will add a footnote. They have separated this passage in brackets or italics or whatever with a footnote. And they say different things. The New Living Translation says the most ancient Greek manuscripts do not include this passage. Today's New International Version said the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have this passage. The English Standard Version says the earliest manuscripts do not include this passage. That's nice and short, isn't it? And they say, these words we read, they don't belong in the Bible. They weren't in the original and got inserted later. In that case, why are they there? Why leave them there? Why weren't they in the original and why insert them later? We have no evidence at all of that passage being there in the written Bible before the 5th century AD. The earliest church fathers who wrote gospel commentaries in the 2nd, 3rd century never mention this passage. They skip straight to what we now call chapter 8, verse 12. And also, scholars say the style is different. Many words used in this chunk are not in the rest of John's gospel. So why don't we throw it out? Why should we keep it? One reason, I think, is that the story in many ways matches what we know about the character of Christ. And we should understand processes. We should understand that the gospel, all four Gospels were written by taking oral tradition and putting it in print. Things they knew already. Jesus lived and died and rose again, and then his first followers started telling the stories. They couldn't stop themselves over and over again. This is what Jesus did. He told them, and it spread, and churches were planted based on people telling stories of Jesus. All these wonderful things. Before anything was written, communities started to follow Jesus. Elders listened to different versions, and they made sure that the stories they passed on faithfully. A lot of effort went into keeping it accurate. And when we look at the really earliest documents, we can see they're so close to everything that went on afterwards. But after only one generation, people started saying, can we write this down? And they said, we should gather these stories together. They were just being told. And they wrote down the stories that the churches already knew. It's not as if someone invented something and wrote it down. They knew these stories. They'd been spread through the churches. And also, there were many stories that they didn't have the space to include. I mean, how can you get 3 years of Jesus teaching and preaching into one gospel? That's a bit... Imagine writing down everything you say and do over 3 years in one book. And John says in John 21, he says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. He'd have been pleased with a computer, wouldn't he? He would have loved, he said, to write more. But he used a scroll, and scrolls were all made to a set length. So he's getting near the end and writing smaller. You know, he's running out. These other stories that people knew, he can't squeeze them in. And to me, that seems to be what's happened here, because it gets inserted in different places down through the centuries by scribes who say, we know this story. It's a fantastic story. It's true and it should be told. And some put it here in John, and some inserted it as an appendix, as though they said, I don't know where to put it. But people know it, and we should write it down. How do you respond to that? Our Bibles say it's not in the original Bible, yet it's there. It's not strictly scripture, but it's historically reliable. So here's what I think is a faithful approach. Use it. Use it as an illustration of what we know the rest of scripture teaches. Compare it with other biblical passages and see how it fits. And there are a few great comparisons. I mean, firstly, again and again we see the religious leaders aggressively trying to test or trap Jesus. That's what happens here. And secondly, again and again we know Jesus had compassion towards sinners. And this story, doesn't that illustrate it beautifully? And thirdly, Jesus is known again and again for his atypical interpretation of the law, especially concerning compassion towards sinners. So here's where it works in people's heads and in my head. Jesus, should we stone this woman? And the lawyer says we should. And what do you say? And if Jesus takes a hard line approach, saying, oh yes, follow the law, several things will happen. Firstly, he gets in trouble with Roman law because the Romans, who were in charge, did not let conquered nations administer their own death penalty. So that's why the religious leaders asked Pilate to kill Jesus later. And secondly, Jesus was followed, wasn't he, by a growing number of outcasts, of sinners, of people who didn't live up to the set religious standards. They were broken people who heard this man had compassion and grace and were following him. If Jesus said, yeah, stone her, give me a rock, his followers would have left. Yet if you said, no, don't stone her. You can't take everything in the Bible seriously. They could arrest him on religious charges. And fourthly, Jesus honors women again and again beyond the cultural norms of his day. And finally, Jesus, you know, he's only judgmental towards those who should know better, the stewards of the law. He challenges their hypocrisy. For sinners, he offers compassion and grace and forgiveness. This is Jesus's approach constantly, and we see that in this story. I mean, for instance, John 3 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. All right, that's a bit vague. Does Jesus say it more clearly? Yes, John 12, he says, if anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Only the Father judges. Some Christians seem to live as though we are to bring judgment. I must judge that person for being a sinner. But Jesus says, no, I come to rescue. And then he says, as the Father sent me, I send you. That's our place. We not only receive grace, but we are to give grace. If Jesus hasn't come to judge, how dare we say, I will judge you? That's not our calling. So look again at our reading. Let's just quickly go through it. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. It was traditional for a rabbi to sit to teach. Not because he was tired, it's just that's how it was done. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Isn't that odd? The original Greek implies that it was the religious leaders who caught her in adultery. I find that really odd. I mean, we might discover our spouse being unfaithful. You know, you go in the bedroom door, oh dear. But for a group of religious leaders to walk into the bedroom and catch you, ugh. And by the way, the Jewish law, who these leaders say they're following, says a witness can't hand the case over for others to stone her. The witness must cast the first stone. But the religious leaders say, we caught her. And that's creepy. So this smells like a setup. It also stinks because where's the man? Adultery takes two, doesn't it? Last time I looked. Not that I looked, but they catch them in the act, but they don't bring the man, which the law says they should, in which case they are already breaking the law. The man is probably in on it, I guess. You go and pay for sex and we can bust in and we won't take you, we'll just take the fact they let the man go means to me that they intentionally got the weaker party to manipulate her. At verse 5 it says, in the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. In verse 4 they call Jesus teacher or rabbi. It's a word of honor, teacher. Time and again in the Gospels they approach Jesus with words of respect to soften him up and then try to publicly embarrass him. And that's a problem, isn't it? Even today, religious zealots can get so focused on the goal of their righteous cause, what they do to get there is often riddled with sin. The ends, they say, justify the means. As long as we're accomplishing something for God, it doesn't matter how we make it happen. No. Christian zealots will often say apparently kind things to soften others up so they can publicly denounce them. And they may be dedicated to the Bible or to God in general, but not to Jesus. And have no guiding behavior through what he said and did. If we want righteousness, we must live a righteous life, shouldn't we? If we want peace, we should live a life of peace. And how does Jesus respond? He doesn't talk straight away, does he? What does he do? You've forgotten the story already, haven't you? Writes in the sand. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground, it says, with his finger. What's he writing? Nobody knows. No one knows. Nobody. A better question would be, why does he write? Maybe, this is my thought, it gives him time to think, to process. Sometimes people steamroll a conversation, don't they? They want you to answer straight away. Your Uncle Jed, who's not a Christian, comes to dinner and loves trying to embarrass you about faith, and he points out what's wrong with religion and keeps going. What about this? What about this? And you feel like you must keep up. No, you don't. You can pause like Jesus and gather your thoughts right on the tablecloth. Verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Notice Jesus doesn't say the law is wrong. He doesn't say, oh, that's rubbish law. But he validates a full understanding of the law. If you're perfect, you can decide to be God. Go ahead, stone her. And then what does he do? Verse 8, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So now perhaps he's giving them a chance to think, bringing calm into the situation. Deuteronomy says God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger. And this specifically Jesus says Jesus wrote with his finger. So maybe, I don't, maybe this is an image of Jesus taking God's authority. He does this often in the Bible, and it drives them nuts. Verse 9, at this, those who heard him began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. The older ones first. Why point that out? Do the older ones need to go to the toilet, or what is it? I mean, my guess is this. Young adults are full of zeal, aren't they? Passion. Romeo and Juliet weren't in their 40s. Teenagers are drama queens. Anyone got teenagers? In your 20s, the passion's still there. By the time you're in your 30s or 40s, you're just trying to pay the mortgage and change nappies. Young adults have passion, but when you capture that passion for God, is that good? Not always. Passion for God without Christ in the center can do so much damage. And that's the Pharisees. So perhaps the older ones were saying, I need to think about this. Or, this is too confusing and I'm tired. Whatever. Sure, we want the zeal of young adults, but it must be focused on Jesus. And verse 10, Jesus asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. You know, John 8 is like a microcosm of the gospel. It begins with the crowd wanting to stone a sinner. And by the end, if you look further, they want to stone Jesus. That's an illustration of the gospel. Jesus takes away our sins and our punishment and offers us his righteousness. Grace is much more than forgiveness. The grace of God, of Jesus, says, I believe in a better version of you. Let this motivate you to become that person, and I'll do it with you. That's his calling for us all. We believe in a better version of Marcus and Bethel and in all of us, don't we? And we want to work towards that, but only because we know the grace of God is given to us. Let's dwell on that. Amen. We're going to spend a couple of minutes in our intercessions and our prayers for each other.